Father God, praise you so much for your word. Thank you for what we were looking at yesterday, that you want to know us. Your amazing heart wants to know small human beings like us. You want to know us, love us, care for us, have us call you Father. And praise you for that. Praise you for every kindness to us, including being able to meet now, including the breakfast we've just eaten, including the minds we've got to think hard with about these things this morning. Please help us this morning, we pray. Amen. Excellent. We're going to do a... So welcome if you're new. Welcome to those people if you're new. We're going to do a little bit of a recap. Partly for you, partly just some stuff we didn't get to yesterday. So we said yesterday that God wants to connect with us. He does it, even though he is unknowable and distant. He does it by coming in the person of Jesus Christ as God on earth in human form. Jesus was seen and known by the apostles who met him, who through their word, through what they wrote down, we can know God, connect with God. We said, we got to talking about the Bible and said the Bible is a person speaking. The Bible is a person speaking. It's God introducing his son so that we could know him. And we said, therefore, you should react to the Bible as you would react to God, as you would react as if God was in the room. We applied that to seeing it as a relational book yesterday, seeing it as like a love letter. We also just began saying, Hebrews 2, that we need to pay attention to it. That's what we're going to do now. So just Hebrews 2, just turn to Hebrews 2 really quickly. We were there yesterday, page 1204. Page 1204, Hebrews chapter 2. And he's talking about the way, now that Jesus has come, we have something better than what they had in the Old Testament. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, so there's the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then talks about how we hear it. Declared first by the Lord, then attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness. So if this is from God, if these are the words of God, then we should see it relationally, not boringly. But also, God is not just like, not just like a letter from Claire or whatever, or Ollie and Bethan writing each other a letter. This is a letter from a person who is also in charge, a person who made the world and is in charge of it. So pay attention, and obedience also goes. So this, as if God was in the room. So if God would be allowed to tell you to do something, if he was in the room, then his words are allowed to tell you to do something. But there are many competing voices about who we should listen to, as well as the Bible. And we've got a little diagram on your sheet that is here as well, which is designed to look at the ways that, as a church, we could go wrong. The way that, as over the years, churches have gone wrong. So it's drawn up to say there are sort of four different poles of authority. There probably you could think of some more, but four different places you could seek your authority from. So one would be then the Bible. So it all spells out the name of a piece of cheese. Okay, so B for Bible. Up in the top left-hand corner would be one authority. Then other sorts of churches and other Christians through the years have thought that reason is a very important authority. So the idea that what you think, what you can work out makes sense, what we've learnt and discovered scientifically is a good place to get authority from. So for instance, you'd know if you'd crossed from the Bible box, if you like, into the reason box, if you start saying things like, miracles just can't happen, stands to reason, dead men don't come back to life. So reason says you can believe everything in the Bible you want up until the point where it contradicts with reason. Miracles can't happen. Jesus can't have healed anyone. The Bible's wrong. We're going to go with reason instead. Okay, so that's reason. Then often Christians have looked to I is for institution, to the institution. So looked to a sort of collection of what Christians have thought in the past. or even sometimes to a hierarchy of a church. So I guess the Roman Catholic Church in its strongest form is a good example of this, though there are all sorts of Protestant versions as well of tradition and institution tells you what to do. But I guess in its strongest form, something like, for me, when I was trying to decide whether to stay a Roman Catholic or not, one of the issues was the Roman Catholic Church says that Mary was sinless. I don't know if you knew that. Mary never sinned throughout her life. And for me, I was comparing that to Romans 3, which says that everybody has sinned, every human being has sinned. The only exception is Jesus. So for me, the point at which you cross over here is the point at which you say the church says Mary is sinless, therefore it doesn't matter what the Bible says, Mary is sinless. Then in the fourth corner, can you tell which piece of cheese it is, by the way? There you go, lovely. Fourth one is an E for experience. And actually, even though, so classically liberalism would claim that they're all about being reasonable, actually liberalism is all about being driven by experience, really. The way you know things about God is your experience of God. So that is the sort of conversation you might have with someone where they say, my friend is going to heaven. And you say, but your friend doesn't believe in Jesus. And they say, no, but my friend is going to heaven. I know that is true because of my experience. Or occasionally, maybe an ecstatic sort of experience or an experience of God's love, something like that, that is then allowed to. So in that case, my experience is my friend must be going to heaven. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. We've crossed over at that point. Does it make sense? So, and we're not trying to say these things are unimportant. By saying the Bible is important. Actually, there'll be all sorts of decisions where you're more or less, the Bible will say something, but actually you'll be including what Christians in the past have said, or what reason says, or what experience says, or all three at once. But where they disagree, it's are you in this box or not? Which is another way of saying, if God is in the room, would he be allowed to tell you that miracles happen? If God was in the room, would he be allowed to tell you that Mary did sin? Because if not, if so, then the Bible should be allowed to tell you that, if that's what God, the Bible is. And if not, you've crossed over into one of these other boxes where something else is your supreme authority. So we're going to do a little exercise in twos or threes. In the box on the sheet, you've got two questions. And I want you to say, what would each of these polls say in answer to that question? So can I sleep with my boyfriend, and is it okay for a Christian to smoke? Okay, so twos or threes, have a go at that. Okay, let's have a go at those then. So can I sleep with my boyfriend? What does the Bible say? The Bible says no. I'm assuming they're not married and just calling their boyfriend or whatever. What might reason say? Why would reason say that?
You think you're in a loving relationship and you're going to get married anyway.
Yeah.
Brilliant.
Thank you. Anything else reason might say? You're in a loving relationship, you're going to get married anyway. Why wait? That sort of, yeah.
If you know psychology a lot, you would realize that if you postpone it for one partner and that of your only partner, then when you have an argument, then that experience would remember and just settle down things. So in thinking about future, knowing how people think, it's more reasonable not to rush it.
Yeah, no, thank you. So actually the interesting thing is, the trouble with reason is it changes all the time, doesn't it? So reason might well say, go ahead and have sex, but actually more divorces, more breakups happen in couples that sleep together before they get married rather than afterwards. Which is interesting, given, and no one said it yet, but the reason often says, you know, how would you know if you're sexually compatible unless you try before you buy, that sort of thing. Whereas actually, if you actually look at the statistics, actually it works out the other way. Any other reason things? What would reason say?
Evolution.
Gun?
It's the way we reproduce
it. It's natural, it's evolution, it's good, that sort of thing. In fact, some reason would say don't psychologically damage yourself by repressing. What's there? Let's sort of go for it. Yeah, good. Institution? What would institution say?
No.
Yeah, basically no. That's been the church understanding over a thousand years. Though actually nowadays, there might well, I'd know of, certainly clergy people who would say yes. And that's the sort of almost becoming the new institution voice. Again, the trouble with an institution is it's just made up of people, it can change. What about experience? What would experience say?
Yeah.
And what sort of, what would it, why?
It feels good. The whole kind of almost the extension of what the reason says.
Yeah.
Yeah, why not? Don't repress my feelings.
Yeah, yeah. Other?
But you'd also be known because then most people end up regretting it.
Yeah, thank you. So again, experience is so subjective. If you happen to have 10 friends who all started sleeping together and then got married and lived happily ever after, experience would say, yes! If you happen to have 10 friends who had loads of breakups and loads of being torn apart by sleeping with people and then breaking up, they might say no. Do you see how each voice is saying something different? And the one you'll do, and actually, well, and the thing you'll want to do is sleep with, therefore it can be quite tempting to listen to any voice but the Bible. Let's just go with the smoking one. Is it okay for a Christian to smoke? What does the Bible say?
No.
Where does the Bible say no? Just shows?
I can't remember what it is, but it says
that. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, somewhere. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Which verse would have been excellent to use in the last discussion, where you're not allowed to have sexual immorality because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say anything about smoking. Smoking wasn't invented. I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. Make a principle there. Other, go on, Tasha. Yeah, thank you. Where's that? 1 Corinthians. It's a good book, 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Where, everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Where is that? 10:23 and 6:12, really. Oh, yeah, there you go. It's really quite close. There you are, 6 verse 12. But there, your friend would say, you know, it's just a little bit of smoking. If it doesn't enslave me, that must be okay then. Cigar every now and then, is that all right? Anyone think the Bible says it's okay to smoke? No one voting that way. Especially I do. I think it's all right. It's all right to smoke.
Smoking isn't allowed.
Yeah, no, it doesn't. I think it's an interesting one. What would reason say? Look at that. Can you just read it to us? Can you read us the words?
That's a wallet, by the way.
Okay, just making that clear. Just read us the warning from the government. There you go. So reason would say that. Though, seeing again, reason had changed. In the 50s, they would say doctors would recommend smoking. Relaxes you. Isn't that interesting? What would the institution say?
Yes or no.
Yeah, that's right. So what's the joke about Billy Graham going to Holland? I think it was Holland. Billy Graham went to Holland with his wife, and the Dutch Christians were so horrified to see that Billy Graham's wife wore makeup that their cigars fell out of their mouths. As in, the institutions change. You can have fixed rules on one thing and not on something else. But yeah, most, I guess, if someone lit up at St. Helens, that would be a sort of moment, wouldn't it? Because we have this sort of culture that smoking is wrong. What would experience say? Yes and no. Go on, let's have a bit of yes. Yeah. Yeah. So experience again might go both ways on that. Do you see what we're saying? I think just going to slightly shift the diagram slightly. I think this is a better diagram where you have Bible, reason, institution, experience, where we're saying on all these issues, the reason, the institution, the experience will have something to say. So I think an issue like smoking, where I'm not convinced the Bible is specifically teaching on it. There'd be stuff about don't kill yourself, suicide is bad. There'd be stuff about treatment of other people and damaging the weak and the young, that sort of thing. There'd be stuff that'd be relevant. But I don't think there's quite a direct line on that. So there'd be more, in that one particularly, there'd be a big role for reason, I think, in deciding that. But on one like, can I sleep with my boyfriend? There's lots of biblical material. You're much more in this box here. But in every question, sorry, never there. You're here. So you're in the Bible box. The Bible tells me what to do. But on that issue, I'm in the segment where reason is more important. And different issues, I want to think more carefully to my experience or to what other Christians have said. The three references on the sheet, we're not going to turn to them, but just to show you that Jesus is engaged in this debate during his life. So the Mark 7 reference is Jesus engaging with tradition. So again, for me as someone who'd grown up as a Roman Catholic, this was a very important passage. It was a book by John Stott that sort of took me through it. But where Jesus comes up against the Pharisees and their tradition, and he's not writing off all tradition, he's not saying don't listen to what other Christians think, but he says where it and the Bible come into conflict, you go with the Bible every single time. And John Stott's line on that was, what were the issues that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, was prepared to have a fight about? So, you know, people think Jesus is a really peaceful person. He was. But there were five or six issues Jesus has absolute stand-up rows with the people of his time about. And one of them was, where do you get your authority from? Is it the Bible or is it tradition? And, anyone, I'd recommend that as a place to go for that. Similarly, Mark 12, as a place to go for reason. So the Sadducees want to prove there's no resurrection. They do it with a clever, reasoned argument, basically saying resurrection is illogical. It wouldn't work. And their reason is, imagine that this woman was married to a man, and he dies, and under Jewish law, she has to marry his brother. So she marries his brother, brother dies, she has to marry every single one of seven brothers. So poor woman. And then eventually she dies, no wonder, after all these seven guys have died. At the resurrection, whose husband will she be? No, wife. Whose wife will she be? Clever resurrection can't possibly happen. And Jesus says, you're in error because you don't know the power of God or the scriptures. So again, reason over scriptures. Scriptures wins every time. Colossians 2 is there. I couldn't really find a sort of experience one. But Colossians is a kind of catch-all. Anything that, including experience later on in chapter 2, but anything that comes against what is based on Christ. So is that okay for where we've got to so far? This is basically all still recapping last night. Jesus introduces us to God. He's God in the flesh. He commissions this book and authenticates this book, not just as a book and a manual, but as the words of God, as if God was in the room speaking. And so whenever we have an issue at all about anything, if the Bible says something on it, it's as if God was saying it to us, as if he was in the room. Any questions on that we've just done? Any questions? There'll be time for questions at the end as well. No, cool. Brilliant. Let's leave it there. Anna is going to read for us. So if you'd open up John 14, Anna's going to read today's passage. Thanks, Anna. Thank you very much. So we started last night talking about the role of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit says today what this book has. And this session this morning, this first session, we're going to look at trying to connect the Word and the Spirit together appropriately, the way that the Bible does. So you'll see in that passage there's a problem in verse 18. The problem is that Jesus is going away. He's told them that, and they're very worried about it. They're very depressed about it. Just look back to 13:36. Jesus says he's going, and you can't follow me now. And they're troubled by it, 14 verse 1. And Jesus' answer, the answer to the problem of Jesus not being here, which again was the question, that was Miroslav's question last night, wasn't it? But Jesus isn't here. How do we connect to God in the absence of Jesus? Jesus' answer is a personal answer. Let me just ask, don't worry chatting out, but just when you think of the Holy Spirit, do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person? Do you think of a he or an it? Do you think of an individual, if you like, a relational personhood? Or do you think of a force, a bit like sort of Star Wars, a power, a kind of flood of power, that sort of, which do you think of? Let's just look down at the verses here and just show you how it is a personal answer. So we're answering the problem of Jesus going away. Well, verse 16, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Almost every word there is really significant. The word another means not just sort of something very different. I'll give you a very different helper. Like you used to have a person, Jesus, and now you have an it, the Spirit. Another means another of the same sort, another of the same kind. So I'll give you another helper. Who will be with you. Again, that's a relational word. Verse 17, what talks about knowledge. You know him. And also talks about dwelling, because he dwells with you and will be in you. And then verse 18 as well says you're not going to be orphans. It's all very, very relational. The Holy Spirit is an answer to the problem of Jesus not being there, because the Holy Spirit is a person who will relate to you, know you, live within you. Again, that's a human thing to do. Live within you. Sorry, not a human thing to do, a personal thing to do. Live within you and relate to you. Will be another helper, just like Jesus. And we're not going to look at everything the Spirit does. We're going to look at four headings, three basic things the Spirit does. So first of all, the Spirit connects God's word to the apostles. This is recapping a little bit what we did yesterday. Do you see verse 23, that Jesus talks about the way things are going to work will be keeping my words and obedience and commandments and that sort of thing. Is that cold comfort? Jesus going away and leaving behind a rule book. Well, no. If you look at where it goes on, verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, his role with the apostles is that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. When we said this last night, it's a clue that this is just to the sort of capital A apostles. The Bible sometimes uses the word apostles to mean sent people. In a sense, you are all apostles. You know, we have the apostles to kings, the apostles to LSE, the apostles to UCL, the apostles to Queen Mary, all here, in that you are sent by the church, in a sense, into your universities to speak about Jesus. But there is a sort of capital A sense, the 12 apostles, and the Spirit promises to bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus has said. And we looked yesterday as well at John 16, down in verses 12 to 15, just turn the page. It's in fact not just remembering things that Jesus had already said, but as well, verse 12, the many things that they cannot bear now. And the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into all truth and declare to you the things that are to come. So the apostles have this Spirit guarantee that the Spirit will make sure they remember everything properly and even tell them the new things they need to know. Just turn to 1 Corinthians, where you can see what's going on. Taking the lid off. And we'll draw another diagram for this. So still just talking about the apostles and how they get to know, the apostles and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1147. And we'll pick it up from verse 9. Verse 9 is reminding us the gospel is quite unimaginable. So what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Then verse 10 becomes amazing. These things God has revealed to us, meaning the apostles, Paul speaking for himself and the other apostles, revealed to us through the Spirit. Now at that point, postmodernism, if that impinges on your subject, Postmodernism has major problems. It says communication is difficult, connection is difficult. You know, to be honest, you probably have no idea what I'm saying, or we'd misunderstand each other. You can't get in my heart, you can't get in my brain. You don't know exactly what I mean by these words that I use. I don't know exactly what you're thinking, all that sort of stuff. I can tell who didn't sleep very well last night, but you know, all that sort of thing. But here's the Bible answer to that. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So if we, this is blasphemy, but we're going to draw the brain of God. There's the brain of God. Who knows what God is thinking? And postmodernism and Paul would say nobody does. You cannot get into someone else's brain, and God's brain is too big anyway. But then Paul says there is one person who does know what God is thinking. And that is, if you like, that is the Holy Spirit, who is inside God's brain. He's part of the Trinity. He's there. He knows the thoughts of God perfectly. No one knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. That's true of human beings, true of God. But then he says, how about us, the apostles? There are the apostles. He says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So this Spirit, who is in God, in God's brain, in God's heart, is also in the apostles. So that inside each apostle, the person who is part of God, the Holy Trinity, who is part of God, who knows God's heart and thoughts perfectly, is there inside the hearts of the apostles. So the things that they could never hope to know, or would know, you know, fragmentarily, or there'd be huge problems and barriers, they wouldn't be able to understand them, they can know. So I think the questions postmodernism asks are brilliant questions, I think. And in terms of human communication, they're a bit depressive and negative, but basically they're right, I think. And particularly those of you whose first language isn't English, there will always be things I'll say you won't properly understand. And always, no matter how well you know a person, no matter, e.g., how long you've been married to them, there'll be things you disagree about, things you misunderstand about, even however close you become as people. But in this case, you have a genuine heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind link, which means that the thoughts of God can travel without distortion into the heart and mind of the apostles. That's what Paul is claiming. So that verse 13, when they speak, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So that when these guys speak, it is the right stuff that comes out. I don't know if you'd thought of that as a role of the Spirit before, or how important that means the Spirit is in the production of the Bible and in God speaking now. In fact, just turn to Ephesians 6, verse 17 to see this very clearly. Ephesians 6, verse 17, a few books further on, page 1178. Page 1178. It's the armour of God, that section of Ephesians, and if you ever did Sunday school, you'd have been dressed up in the helmet and the breastplate and the shoes and the belt and all the rest of it. Ephesians 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Bible, the word of God, is the Spirit's sword. Which is why it is tragic to have, in our culture, a division between word Christians, or churches, and Spirit churches. I think, what must the Holy Spirit think of that? The fact that we've arranged ourselves into divisions so that we have people who say they're word Christians, and other people who say they are Spirit Christians. Do you hear? I don't know what the Spirit might say. I lovingly crafted this word, this wonderful word, and you're not interested in it, even though you say that you love me. Can you imagine the Spirit saying that? Or take it the other way around. You can hear the Spirit saying, you love the sword that I've made, but you won't acknowledge the maker. And you treat the Bible as if it was your property to control and judge and direct, rather than recognizing the living Spirit who wrote it, guaranteed it, and speaks it today. Can you hear how tragic that division is between word Christians and Spirit Christians? How crazy if the Spirit's role in the writing of the Bible was that close. Let's go second point, though. So the Spirit has a role in connecting the apostles to the thoughts of God. But also the Spirit has a role in connecting unbelievers to Jesus. And we're going to split the room again. Could this half of the room, could you look at the John reference and the 1 Peter reference? And the other half of the room, can you look at the 2 references in 1 Thessalonians? And answer the question, what's going on when someone becomes a Christian? Haven't had a chance to look at both? Cool, let's go. John chapter 3. What's going on when someone becomes a Christian? He's a new person. How does that happen? Born again of the Spirit. Thank you very much. So we could talk for ages about water and Spirit, whether that's one action, two actions, human birth, Spirit birth. But basically, born again of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit does, making you a new person. Thank you. What about in 1 Peter chapter 1? Someone else from this group. What's going on when you become a Christian? Born again of the words. So you see, the same language used twice, born again of the Spirit and born again of the words. What's going on? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Or actually, can you use the two bits of language to describe the same thing? If you're born again of the Spirit, then you're born again by the words. If you're born again by the words, you're born again by the Spirit. Let's just go with the 1 Thessalonians. If everyone turns to 1 Thessalonians, while we're turning there, this group, tell me what happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What's going on when you become a Christian? Anybody? Anybody who's still awake? Yeah, I know. Thank you. So in chapter 1 verse 5 there's a contrast between the words that Paul spoke, which are just human words, feeble little things floating out into the air, but says they didn't come to you only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, which sounds good to me. Okay, good. In the second reference, 1 Thessalonians 2, how did it happen? Someone else, 1 Thessalonians 2. Yeah, thank you. Do you see the same contrast in 1 Thessalonians 2 between the feeble human words that Paul spoke? And they're not really just feeble human words, they are the words of God. Again, same thing. Like, what do you mean, Paul? Was it the Holy Spirit or was it the Word of God? Which did it? Like, we like to divide our life into Spirit Christians and Word Christians. We want to know which one it was. And Paul's just quite happy using one in one chapter and the other in the other chapter. I just want to say a word on, this may be slightly out of date now, but on what used to be called power evangelism. People heard of power evangelism? It was really big for a while. And the idea was that if you want people to become Christians, what we'll really do will be miracles. What you need is a load of miracles. So I've been involved in a student mission that was, in part anyway, laid out that way. So the idea was, for your mission, you go around to all your friends and you say, what can I pray for you? You do that at the beginning of the mission, which is that's a good thing to do, by the way. Go and ask your friends, what can I pray for you? But the thinking behind it was that if we pray for things for our friends on Monday, and those prayers have come true by the middle of the week, then when we say to them at the end of the week, won't you want to become a Christian? That will not just be evangelism, that will be power evangelism. I'm slightly sort of simplifying that, but that's the sort of idea. And I want to say, yes, miracles in the apostolic era. So we had that with Anna's really good question yesterday, didn't we? How do we know the apostles are real apostles? Because they do miracles. And same thing, I think there may well be miracles today that are evangelistically helpful. So I definitely think there are miracles today, and I think often they can be evangelistically helpful. Some of my favourite missionary stories are where the missionary is at his wit's end, maybe he's about to get killed, and he says, look, you need water in your village, I'll pray. And he prays, and then he says, dig there. And they dig, and there's water, or whatever. Where clearly God acts to preserve the speaking of the gospel and to convince whole people groups sometimes to put their trust in God through the miracle. So I don't actually have a problem with praying for people. I don't have a problem with asking God to do miracles. If a miracle happens, I certainly don't have a problem with going, look, God did that. What happened to your idea that God doesn't exist? Absolutely. But that is not what makes it power evangelism. the miracles thing is not what makes it power evangelism. You see what that implies about normal evangelism? Normal evangelism is wimpy evangelism, is evangelism without power. Whereas 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, that's why I wanted you to turn there, all Paul has done is speak, but he has used the sword of the Spirit. We know that from 2:13, the words of God. So therefore it is in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Would you really, and I guess lots of us would say yes secretly, would you really take to your friend a cured headache and a longer leg or something? Or would you rather take the sword of the Spirit that can operate within their hearts powerfully and bring them to new birth? Which would you rather take? And again, I'm putting that slightly starkly. But you see what I'm saying? That according to the Bible, the Word, the Spirit, together, is what connects unbelievers to Jesus, gives people new life. Okay, third big area, is the Spirit's role in growing to know Jesus. Sorry, there's some other references on there. Jesus saying it in John 6, and in Acts 4, and repeatedly through Acts, that the powerful work of the Spirit is that the apostles go out and speak the word boldly, and people become Christians. That is the dramatic, powerful, hugely exciting work of the Spirit, again and again and again through Acts. Growing to know Jesus. So growing to know Jesus is engaging with the living and active words of God by the Spirit. So Hebrews 4 verse 12, again, they are active, living and active, chopping in your heart. And you'll know that, I guess, in terms of knowing, growing to know Jesus better. Just moments where you've read something and it has been much more than words. It's leapt out at you. Or other times where you've been struggling with some sin or other and suddenly a Bible verse or something has come into mind, or it's been there in your room and you've picked it up and massively, powerfully helped by the Spirit of God. Or same again in John 16, that the Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit active in us to convict us of sin. That was my experience becoming a Christian. It was a powerful, powerful work of the Spirit, showing me that I was a sinner, in contrast to all my pride. And there's actually a third guaranteed stage we're going to add to the diagram. Turn to 1 Corinthians again. So it's not on the handout. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. And verses 14 and 15 begin talking about the person that Paul is speaking to. So there's me, the person that Paul is speaking to. I need to make these words waft down this way now. There we go. So as Paul speaks, says the natural person, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, there in verse 13 as well, judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again in verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the spiritual person, listener, is included in this, also has the Spirit, so that as you read the words of, or hear preached on, the words of the apostles that were Spirit guaranteed, you also have a genuine live link to the mind of God by the Spirit who lives in you. So these are not just words, again, postmodernism that you're sort of bouncing off and not understanding very well. They are connected to you genuinely in a heart, mind, soul sense by the work of the Spirit who lives in you. Again, let's just check that. So let's have this half of the room, Ephesians 5, this half of the room, Colossians 3. What is going on when Christians meet together? Okay, have another chance to look at one passage. Let's go with the Ephesians guys first. What sort of stuff goes on in church? Let's just answer that first. What sort of stuff? Shout out quite a lot. Singing. Singing what? Psalms. Hymns. Spiritual songs, good. Anything else going on in church?
Making melodies.
Bit of melody. Good, good, good. And what do you need to be filled with to do that? The Spirit. Thank you very much. Okay, Colossians. And what sort of stuff goes on in church?
Admonishing.
Admonishing, bit of admonishing, good. What else goes on in church?
More singing.
What do you sing? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, good. And what do you need to dwell in you richly so you can do that? The word of Christ. Do you see again that Paul really isn't bothered whether he says spirit or whether he says word of Christ. You need the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Oh no, that's weird, I thought the spirit dwelt in me. And you need to be filled with the spirit, but it seems to be the same thing as having the word of Christ dwell in you. And that's so that we can sing and admonish and teach each other and do all the stuff we need to in church and grow as Christians. So it becomes an issue, and when we're talking about the Word and the Spirit, of did the Holy Spirit do his job properly? And if you like, the sort of doctrine heading for that would be called the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, it sounds very, very pro-Holy Spirit when people say something like, the Bible is good, but you need the Holy Spirit speaking directly to you as well. That sounds very, very pro the Holy Spirit. That sounds like someone who is open to the Spirit, keen on the Spirit. And it might be. In fact, I think they're right in that we do need the Spirit speaking directly to us. All the ways we've said, to my heart so that I'm convicted, to my mind so that I remember things, to my will, because on my own I cannot obey what God says. I need the Spirit speaking directly to me. Hebrews 3 verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says. But if by that you mean we need the Spirit to tell us new information that he did not say in the Bible, then you're making a very big claim about what the Spirit did in the past. It's a claim that, again, so my Roman Catholic upbringing, it's a claim the Roman Catholic Church would make. The Bible is not enough. We need what the Spirit has said to the Church to add to it. Or Quakerism, for instance, would say the same thing. And some charismatic churches, but by no means all, but some charismatic churches would say that. And it is actually a comment on the job the Holy Spirit did the first time round, and whether he did his job properly the first time round. Just turn to 2 Timothy 3, where we were briefly yesterday, just to show you the claim that the Bible makes about itself. Page 1199. And before I read it, I normally ask a question about this, which I think doesn't work anymore. I think you're too young. Have you heard of Sesame Street?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever watched Sesame Street?
Yes.
Oh, that's nice. You never have, because you grew up in Chile.
I did.
You have seen it? Okay, there you go. Good, lovely. Okay, everyone knows we're on Sesame Street. So, Sesame Street, every day, you have Sesame Street today was brought to us by, and you have a number and a letter. Yeah, okay, so the number, that's what I want. What number are these verses brought to you by? Okay? So I'm going to read you verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What number is that brought to you by? You may need to guess. That's okay. What number is it brought to you by? Aha! Is the right answer. Say it again, louder, Becky. Yeah, the number, they never did that on Sesame Street, did they? Infinity was never the number. This is brought to you by the number infinity. Do you see that the stress is on? So all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction and training, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Man of God there in 2 Timothy means preacher or church leader. So the church leader, when the church leader thinks that you need a bit of training or reproof or correction or training, has everything they need here, equipped for every good work. That is what we mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture. Not that contained in this book is every piece of information you ever might want to know. Not that every single scientific question or whatever is nailed down necessarily in here, or every life decision you want. Like we said, it's interesting, does it actually say whether I can smoke or not? But that everything you need to know has been sufficiently, completely contained within this book by the Spirit who was so involved in its writing and its speaking today. And to say, Bible, that's all right, but what we really need is something else, is actually to pass a comment on what the Spirit did then as the book was written and does now as the book is brought to us. I'm going to do one implication on that, and then we'll have questions. So, fourth thing to say is that a spirituality of the Spirit is a spirituality of the Word. So again, spirituality is a big buzz thing. And again, people, like we said last night, people assume that words are anti-spiritual. But what that neglects to work out is that the Bible is massively into spirituality in the sense of how you live out and respond to God and feel about your life and about your relationship with Him. And the spirituality of the Bible is massively, massively word-centered. So that's true in terms of how you think about spirituality. So in terms of thinking, you should assess spirituality by His word. So recently I was on a conference for other church leaders, other clergy from nearby churches, and they asked a really good question. They said, what is it that keeps you going with Jesus? There is a brilliant spirituality question. What is it that keeps you going as a Christian? So being a church leader is tough. What is it that keeps you going? We went around in a circle, and these people in a row went, so one of them said Victoria Park, one of them said the seaside, one of them said Sufi poetry, so sort of Muslim poetry, and we went round and round like that, and up until only one person, the person who went before me, said, I used to find the Bible, reading the Bible and praying helpful, but I don't anymore. Extraordinary, wasn't it? All of them had said these are deeply spiritual things, and not all completely wrong. So actually the sea and Victoria Park are both part of God's creation. God's creation does speak. It may well be that powerfully, so I find getting out into a mountain somewhere, or out on the sea, is actually, yeah, that's helpful. God's creation speaks. But we can actually assess that sort of spirituality by what the Bible says. So the Bible is full of stuff about how special our place is meant to be, or various actions, or objects, and is often quite negative about them, compared to a spirituality based around the words. And that is because words are personal. When you come to relate to each other, you do not say, you know, I really want to know Wes. So what I like to do when I want to know Wes is I go out into the mountains and then I know Wes. I try and keep a picture of a brown suit and that reminds me of Wes. Do you still have your brown suit? And reminds me of Wes. And then I feel I really know Wes better. And I spend an hour looking at the brown suit and then I know Wes. We use even the sort of silence thing. You don't really sort of sit with words and go, yeah, and think you, that, because words are personal. It'd be weird if some, actually that's ignoring words. That is anti-relational if you don't go with the words. Second thing to change in our thinking is to expect spiritual experience in the word. I think we've become maybe a little bit frightened of that. I look back over old notes I used to make on talks I went to when I was a new Christian. When I was a younger Christian, and I used to be very excited and excitable. I would see something for the first time, and I'd write notes that I wouldn't want you to see about how I felt about it and how I reacted to it. And I wonder, is that still your expectation? The Bible is not meant to be dull. A Bible Christian is not meant to be a brain Christian. Where does the Spirit live? The Spirit lives in your heart, meaning, in Bible terms, your whole person. Your will, your mind, your thinking, your feeling. That is a spirituality of the word. And if we have turned that into a spirituality of the brain, then I can completely understand why people look at us and say they are just, well, and think that being a word Christian isn't up to very much and isn't very spiritual. Because Christians are never meant to be just brain Christians. So do you expect to cry when you read the Bible? Do you expect to be moved? Do you expect to be angry when you read the Bible? Do you expect to be frustrated? Do you expect to want to run out and shout when you read the Bible? And if it's a spirituality of the Spirit in His words, He is an active, powerful person at work in you. And obviously, it goes with that, we need to value time in His words. Value time in His words. And again, so I grew up... I've been everything, basically, as well as growing up as a Roman Catholic, I grew up as a charismatic, and there would be things that I hugely, hugely value still, and think they have right and we have wrong. So any criticism I say is not to say not gospel people. I would still happily go and do gospel work, evangelism with all those people, and they taught me loads. But sometimes there was this sense of, you do the Bible time because you're meant to, and then you do the real ministry time. So comments like, the Holy Spirit is going to come now. And you kind of think, but we just had a sermon. which was that the words of the Spirit being brought to us powerfully by an anointed preacher who is telling us what the Spirit says to us, but now we're going to have the time when the Spirit's going to come. You know, did he leave in between? That was very quick. And where's he gone since the preacher sat down and we're now about to sing, or that sort of thing? So value time in his word, spirituality time. And then in practice, to say, will you use the word spiritually? So just turn to Psalm 119, which is a brilliant psalm, all about... Did you know that the trick with Psalm 119 is that every verse except two, I think, and there are hundreds, includes a word for the Bible. So a law or a precept or a command or a statute or an instruction or a, what have I forgotten, something else or something else. They're there in each one. And it is massively what we would call spirituality. Let me just give you a few verses for a flavour for that. So verse 19, the writer says, I'm a sojourner, meaning a stranger. I'm an alien on the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me. Do you get the sort of agony in there? It's like maybe you found that when you moved to London. I'm a stranger. This is weird. Planet Earth is a weird, weird place. I find it hard to live in. Please, God, don't hide your word from me. Do you feel that way about the Bible? Or the verse immediately after that, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Does your soul sort of ache and burn to get to a bit of the Bible, to get to the word? Or verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your words. Do you in the morning sort of stagger to your Bible, like someone who's just crawled out of a desert, saying, give me life, as if that's what you need. Will you use the Bible, what used to be called sword drill? So just look at verse 11. Verse 11, the writer says, so you wonder, how does he get that deep, passionate relationship with God through his word? Verse 11 is part of the answer. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Did you have to do sword drill when you were younger? So sword drill, Alex, are you going to show us sword drill? Are you going to do that? Yeah, go on, stand up. So, we used to have to do that. You'd stand up with your Bible under your arm, and they'd say, draw swords, and you'd draw your sword like that, and then they'd say, Ephesians 5, verse 18. As soon as you're there, you get to read out the verse. And that was called sword drill. It was quite fun. It is fun, isn't it? Yeah. But in the same way, so if the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, do you practice with it? Do you know how to find your way around the Bible? Do you know what each book sort of roughly is about, where it fits into the Bible story? And in particular, Psalm 119, verse 11, do you carry it around with you? Is your sword hanging up somewhere at home? Or do you have it with you? So that at the moment where you're suddenly tempted to sin, is there a bit of the Bible there ready in your head for you to pull out and slash at Satan with? When did you last memorize a verse or a series of verses? And when did you last give time to that? It's hard, I think, because our schooling is not trained to memorize in a way that 50, 80 years ago it would have been. But still, he says he stored it in his head. Do you make your class memorize stuff? There you go. So if your teacher was Mrs. Wilde, there you go. That's good. What verse have you learnt this week? Okay, can you do it? You don't know? Maybe in the break. And then final thing, verse 148, in terms of using the word spiritually, here is Christian meditation. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. So notice, first of all, he thinks it's important enough to get up while it's still nighttime in order to do Bible stuff. But then, I may meditate on your promise. So meditation is very popular, but most meditation means you want to empty your mind of anything external. You want to descend into yourself, either to think of nothingness or to focus completely on yourself. Christian meditation is not like that. I meditate on your promise. So you take a verse, again, that we're in Psalm 119, promise just is another word that means Bible. You take a bit of the Bible and you meditate on it. You chew it over. you preach it to your heart. You think, what would it mean if I believed that? What is God trying to say to me? What does that mean about what I'm going to do tomorrow? So preach it, sister. The sort of make yourself be a sort of overexcitable preacher and go, come on, do you believe this verse? And that sort of thing. And then pray it deep in. What will I do? What do I feel? How do I respond to that? Is a spirituality of the word. The word and the spirit working together. Okay, it's quarter past, but we start a little bit late. So I reckon we've got 5 minutes for questions. If people want to ask questions. Go on, Ruth. Yeah, thank you. I think that's right. So evangelicals, so Bible people, are often accused of bibliolatry, meaning worship of the Bible, a sort of idolatry that worships the Bible. I think that it's a slightly cheeky charge, in that I've never actually seen anybody bow down to the book. I've never actually seen any evidence of that. If anything, there are some other spiritualities, some other religious Christian traditions, where a book would be carried around, processed, read sort of far more reverently, you know, where it says it's not unusual at St. Helens for someone to stand up and go, right, well, should we read now? Here we go. All right, I'll read. You know, so I think actually we're not in that much danger. What they mean is we take the Bible so seriously, they worry it has replaced our relationship with God. I think actually a lot of that is okay. So what we were doing yesterday with the letter that got torn up and thrown in Bethan's face, why was that such a problem? Why was that rude to Bethan to do that? You know, it's just a letter. He was saying that Ollie, Bethan sort of confuses her letter with herself. Is Ollie guilty of, what would it be? Wifeolatry or, no, letteryolatry or whatever. I think the reason is because words are much more like people than they are like things. So the same is true. When I say something to you, I affect you. I change you. It's not just a piece of information. I hate you! Okay, that is actually, that is quite a personal, I don't. But that is quite a personal, she's gone red, there you go. Sorry, Rowan. That is a personal interaction. And even if the words are written down, so I don't know if you've ever received a real horrible stinker in the post, it doesn't come, you don't go, oh, look, that's just a piece of information. They really hate me. It churns you up as if the person had done it. So I think it is entirely appropriate to respond to words as if they were more like people than they were like things. So we worship the God behind this. It would be crazy to worship the book. And there's a danger there, I think. You get more excited about knowing what this says than obeying what it says. You get more excited about the new thing you've discovered than about the person who said it. That's a real danger. Particularly, I think, at a church like St. Helens, where lots of people who are younger and are maybe for the first time putting together everything the Bible says. That's hugely exciting, but don't let it replace an active, living relationship with the person. But yeah, to a degree, I think it's all right. Because they're words, and we always treat words much more like people than we do like things. Yeah, no, good question. Thank you. Other questions? Other questions about anything we've said? Yeah, Daniel.
On the thing connecting word and spirit, Bible, reason, chief experience.
Yeah.
You mentioned John Stott.
Yeah.
Where would he fit into that? Because if we're quoting some people, then other people would be quoting other people.
Yeah, thank you. So John Stott, I think, is part of our institution. So yes, absolutely. I meant to say very, very clearly, I think everybody has an institution. So whether you are from the freest possible free church that's only existed for 2 seconds, you still have an institutional tradition. You have the background you were brought up in, that the sort of Christian people that church would look to, the ways they have of running a meeting, you know, what you say when you start your church meeting, when you read the Bible, how long you read it for, whether there's a sermon, how long you preach for, the kind of things that you expect passages to mean when you meet them. All of that is part of an institution, and every single Christian has that. And yeah, I'd say, so in sort of terms of my background, our background, figures like John Stott, Billy Graham, Jim Packer, people like that, are there the magisterium, if you like. They are the institution. And I'm not saying it is bad to have an institution. I'm not even saying that, or definitely not saying that about the Roman Catholic institution, actually. And there will be lots of stuff that the Roman Catholic institution says that are right and are helpful in lots of ways. It is my Roman Catholic friends and family still who are much clearer on sort of, yeah, the Bible says, if God says do this, you need to do it. And moral issues that we need to keep holding on to, stuff like that. So all we're saying is tradition can be helpful or unhelpful, but always it is less important than the Bible. So there is this massive good bit of space in here where, as you read the Bible, what your institution says will be very helpful. Will really help you understand the Bible, will guide you, will give you the wisdom of other Christians. And to not listen to the tradition of what other Christians have thought is to say, I am cleverer than every Christian who's ever existed before me, and to be extremely arrogant. But yet, the Bible Christian who's committed to putting the Bible first will say, actually, I'm prepared for the day when John Stott says this, and the Bible says something different, and on that day, as Uncle John would want us to, on that day, you go with the Bible instead of John Stott. That's the thing. But yeah, your institution, everyone has an institution, and it is important and helpful and good. Each of these three things is important. We'll see that later on this afternoon, we're going to do sort of guidance, how you make guidance decisions. And we'll see how all four actually interrelate and can be useful. But all I was saying today was the Bible wins if there's disagreements. Yeah. No, brilliant. Go on, Tasha. Yeah, no, brilliant. Can I postpone that till the next session? So we're going to talk in the next session what about experience of the Spirit. But yeah, thank you. And again, please, if we don't, just ask it again if we've not got there. Yeah, no, brilliant. Thank you. Yeah, all I was trying to say in this session was actually that's weird if you've just had the Bible. So you've just had the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Yeah, no, thank you. Really good question. Any other questions, or does everyone need coffee? Dave Puddock is already drinking coffee. There you go. Let's break there. So coffee break. It was going to be 11:45 the next session. Let's say 5 to 12. Can we? 5 to 12 for the next session. Thanks very much.